I can still remember coming into the building here and realizing after the deacons, I believe, discovered it, that we had been burglarized. And it was not the first time. It had happened before with all of our efforts to secure the building. And it's what we finally had to do was to put a security system in. And in fact, one of the things you may have read in the newspaper is that heroin is a very big problem in the state of New Hampshire. And that problem is not going away anytime soon. And what happens, of course, is that when people have this very expensive drug habit, what happens? They have to go and steal. And so security systems now are very, very popular. I remember recently we've always not really locked our cars in our driveway because ours is kind of an inaccessible, not thief-friendly kind of a driveway. And I went out one morning having just assumed this. We hadn't been robbed for, I think, 20 out of the 21 years we've been here. And I went into the car and I noticed that everything had been ripped out of the glove compartment, just maps and a bunch of stuff. And someone had attempted to find cash in our car. Who was foolish enough to leave cash in their car? Because I actually had $10 worth of quarters in my cigarette ashtray. And they didn't get those, which was kind of ironic. But it was scary to think that someone actually violated your personal space. And if you've ever been burglarized, you know that feeling. And of course, that's just the beginning of the kinds of insecurities that we feel in our lives. People get sick that we love. They die that we love. People are alienated because of sin. People betray one another. Nations rise and fall. We now have the Ebola threat, which seems to be a continual theme on the news. Every station is covering this 24/7. And so security is a big thing. And one of the things you realize as a human being, the older you get, is that there is very little security just from a human perspective. Because ultimately, death wins. Just from a human perspective, ultimately, death wins. And it may win when you're 10, it may win when you're 100. But it always wins. A great theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, which teaches us that living in a fallen world is never fair. It has its blessings, but it is very difficult as well. And so the question then, is there any possible firmness in human life? And how firm is your foundation? Because what's clear in Psalm 125 is that there is a source of security, but that not everyone knows that source. And so it's a psalm that ought to make us reflect, do some self-reflecting on what exactly is the nature of our security. Now, we tend to find false security in all kinds of places, but as the Bible teaches and our own experience confirms, there's no other security except the security that the psalmist found in the Lord. There is some scholarship that would say that this probably was written during the exile or near to the exile, probably as they were returning from exile under Nehemiah and Ezra into the land of Israel. And there is, I think, probably good reason to believe that, though it's not absolutely certain. But what we see in all of these psalms, which we've been calling Psalms for Pilgrims, is that they are acutely aware of the insecurity of their situation in life. And that's something that we must be acutely aware of as well. And so how firm is your foundation? We need to find stability in the Lord alone, in nothing else but the Lord. That's what verses 1 and 2 so clearly teach us there, this beautiful simile. I forget what it was. It was maybe Prudential Insurance that advertised itself like a rock. Maybe it was a Ford F-150. I don't know. But these are forms of security. If you like your pickup truck and you want to do a lot of rugged work, it won't break down on you. It has a great reputation. Or Prudential has an excellent life insurance policy, and so they have the great Rock of Gibraltar as their graphic image. And these are sources of temporary security. But now, this is a rock that doesn't move. The Lord He doesn't move. But notice what it says is that those who trust in the Lord, we then are like Mount Zion, immovable, something that doesn't change, really someone that doesn't change. Notice that from a poetic standpoint, this is a simile, different from a metaphor in that it is introduced with the words like or as, but functioning in pretty much the same way. And so we have this wonderful picture then of Mount Zion, this impregnable capital of God's kingdom. And remember what the writer of Hebrews does with this. We know that, of course, that was not impregnable. Ultimately, it was defeated several times during the time of Israel. And then, ultimately, it's not the center of God's kingdom anymore, is it? Because where is the center of God's kingdom? It's in heaven. That's the new Jerusalem, which is one day going to come down in all of its fullness and gather all in the glory of resurrection. But now, this picture from a pilgrim standpoint, they knew that it was this place, this symbolic city, where they met God in redemptive gospel power in the temple. There was no other place to meet God except there, where he had established a sacrificial system which pictured what Jesus would do for his people as the God-man and establishing the eternal city of God. And so we read in Psalm 48, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so what's clear here, of course, is that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion because he is the one that is immovable. We become immovable as a reflex, as it were, when we trust him. If you want to be immovable, if you want to have ultimate security that nothing in this world, including death itself, can take away from you, it's the Lord. And of course, he pictures this himself in terms of this simile, like Mount Zion, which is his kingdom. His kingdom cannot be moved because he has established it and it abides forever. Everything else in life changes. But God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved, as Psalm 46 reminds us. And of course, he is the one that creates the mountains. It's interesting that in some places in the prophets, in the Old Testament, we see that the mountains do shake. But we also see that it's a symbol, so it functions in several different ways, that it's a symbol of absolute stability. I've noticed that every time I go to Mount Washington, it's still there. When we look at it from the porch of Shiloh, it's still there. When I drive through Pinkham Notch and look up to Tuckerman's Ravine, it's still there. And the same with all of the other mountains around us. Now, we know, of course, in our experience that they can disappear. Volcanoes have taken away at least the tops of some major mountains like Mount St. Helens. But the point here is that it is a simile. It is a picture of absolute stability. And the stability, of course, is the Lord, not the mountain itself. But, of course, the mountain itself is then also a picture of his kingdom, which is as stable as its Lord, as stable as the foundation, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we have this added picture, this added simile. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And so he's adding now to this beautiful picture of stability. And you can imagine as the pilgrims are coming up to worship for one of the three feasts in Jerusalem, they are coming up, and after a very long, hot journey, it must have been wonderful to begin to make the ascent up to the city on the hill and to see the mountains surrounding it, a symbol of the stability and the presence of God. So here it's not only like a rock, but it's like a guardian. It's like a shepherd. It's like a bodyguard. It was interesting that in the White House, this has been a big to-do now. It's just one more thing that the government is failing to do well, to protect our own president. Can't keep someone from getting into the White House and with a knife and actually touring the place, a very lovely home to tour, but you don't want someone with a knife coming off the street doing that. Security broke down in a big way. And the Secret Service has essentially one job. It's to watch over the president and his family. It's one of the many reasons why I would hate being a president of the United States, because you've always got a bodyguard with you. But for someone who knows there's a high likelihood of being shot, as presidents even within our lifetime know, that therefore it's a source of security. So I'm sure that most of the time, especially when they're out in crowds, out making political speeches, it must be a great source of security to know that you have a lot of very intelligent and gifted people that are watching over you constantly. But it's not, as we learned, at all perfect at a human level, but it is perfect at a divine level. And so we are surrounded by the presence of God because of the covenant of grace. We are surrounded by God just like the mountains surrounded at least one part of Jerusalem. And as they came up into the capital of the kingdom, they would have seen these mountains and been reminded with this psalm that this was God's protection, that God is the one that is constantly there, invisible to the eye, impossible to be known without faith, but present no less, and present in the most powerful and dependable way. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. How many times in your life have you come to a place where you just averted some tremendous disaster and you knew that it's only because God had been there present with you? It's not just that he's a rock, but that he is a present shepherd and guardian that watches over every aspect of our lives, even as we breathe our last at the point of death and go into his presence. And so, of course, this brings us to this mysterious verse, actually. Verse 3 is a reminder that the dominion of the wicked will not last. Now, what we see here, of course, is that people in exile and people coming back to their land are deeply troubled by the presence of the wicked in power. Look at what it says, the scepter of wickedness, the scepter. There's a scepter of righteousness that's used as a phrase continually by the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament. But this is a scepter of wickedness. This is the rule of the wicked. Is this something that we know anything about? You bet we do. We know it in a similar way to the pilgrims here in this psalm. We know it because we are surrounded with the rule of wickedness. It's everywhere we look. And it looks really like wickedness seems to rule human history. It seems that wickedness has the upper hand. If you read through history and you see the corruption, I'm always amazed when people see something like the IRS scandal, or you pick the scandal, there are enough to choose from here. They're shocked that this could happen in America. You're shocked? Are you kidding me? This is America full of people that are totally depraved. Many saved by grace, many given lots of common grace, but wickedness is everywhere and has always been there. What should be amazing to us is whenever we discover that there is some justice and there is a lack of corruption in any part of human government or life. This is, in fact, exactly what's pictured here, and it's disturbing. It must have been deeply disturbing as Nehemiah went back into the land to come up against Sanballat and Tobias. These were people of wickedness that were ruling in the land, and they were deeply threatened at the thought that Israel was coming back to the land and that they were being actually encouraged to do this by the emperor, that this was something being funded actually by the Medo-Persian Empire. This was an amazing thing. And so you have then the people of God coming back into the land, but under serious opposition. And one of the laments for those in Babylon and Assyria in exile was, we have been taken from the land. The land is occupied by the wicked. And so this is always a great concern, the concern of dominion. Now we have in our own tradition in Reformed theology, those who believe that the godly are eventually going to take over civilization. I believe that they've got it wrong from the Bible in terms of this side of Christ's second coming. But in terms of the ultimate goal, they have it exactly right. So I always tell my Reconstructionist, Dominionist friends, Theonomist friends, that I agree with your goal. It's just that the way it's going to be achieved is not through our infiltrating every area of culture, but it's going to be achieved at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all of the citizens, all of his elect people, have been called into the visible kingdom, and history will come to its end. Because we're not pietists. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that spirituality means that we escape from the body. No, the land, the created order, is of tremendous importance, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he made the point by eating fish with his disciples. He made the point by allowing Thomas to thrust his finger into the side of Jesus. And so it is that dominion is always a very important issue. And one day, it will not be so that the wicked rule. After every election, whether we are happy with the election or sad, we should always remember this, especially when we're sad, that this is not going to stand ultimately. It's not going to be the way ultimately. By the way, a footnote, this does not mean we should be politically ignorant or irresponsible, because unlike almost every nation in history, we can vote. Unlike almost every nation in history, we have relatively good freedom of speech. We can speak up when we see evil, and we should, as citizens of both the kingdom of God and citizens of our nation. The fact is that wickedness will not prevail. And so the writer in Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." We will one day rule the whole earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And that's exactly what's being taught here. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. It's not going to last. Now, there's a temporary situation also that is included here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But listen to what this ultimate reality is for us in Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers, in other words, putting that would be the one who trusts in the Lord, who is like a rock, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice here, not only will there be no wickedness, but notice here that it is God who is at the center of our inheritance. What will make this inheritance beautiful is the absolutely perfect presence of God. Now we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with doubt. And anyone who's honest as a Christian will admit that we all struggle at times with doubts. We struggle with fears. Our faith is imperfect. At that point, there will be no need for faith, because God's presence will be absolutely there for us completely. But now we have to exercise faith to know that he is still with us. Even when it seems like he isn't, he is there for his people. And he promises that we will inherit the land and be richly blessed by his perfect presence for all eternity. Now, 3b is very interesting. It's odd. This is the oddity of this verse, and it makes us think. They're allotted the land, that the scepter of wickedness is not going to rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. This was, you know, a place where the commentators don't completely agree. I think that the interesting thing here is that, at least in the temporal history of Israel, They couldn't remain in Babylon for long. Why? Because of cultural assimilation. The Lord wanted them to be separate. But it's interesting that we don't have a nation. We are a nation, within the nations. But we don't have a nation. We don't have a land. There's no land that is ours as the people of God. Why is it that he now distributes us among the nations and doesn't call us back into the land so that we'll be kept free of cultural accommodation? Because we have Christ. Because Jesus died and rose again on the third day. We have the historic resurrection from the dead of our Savior. And so now, given that firm foundation, the Lord sends us out among the nations. We live in the same world that the unbeliever lives in. And we enjoy many of the common grace benefits and blessings of culture. They are there for us to enjoy. But there's a warning, brothers and sisters, hidden here in this verse. We too are still sinners. We too are still open to cultural accommodation. And that's why we have worship. So here is our protection from accommodating the culture in which we live. Our protection is here in the visible church, the means of grace, the worship of God. And this is the way that the Lord strengthens us to withstand all of the compromises which are there for pilgrims. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says this to those Corinthians in a very powerful culture there in Corinth, in Greek culture. Bad company ruins good morals. And so, how easy. Young people, be careful who you associate with. Does it mean that you can't associate with people who don't share your faith? No. But it means that you have to be alert to the ways in which they might tempt you, not even knowing themselves necessarily, but tempt you to compromise your faith. The ways you may have a friend who is part of a sports team, but they may also kind of make fun of you and make you feel bad because you can't play on the Lord's day. Or maybe they use bad language, and by being around that, it may seem to be that it's okay if you stay around it long enough. Or the more subtle forms of things that you see your friends that are not believers, and they seem to want to always have the latest thing, the most expensive sneakers, and the best everything, the best electronic equipment. And you can then set your affections on the things in this world and want to have that. I can remember in New Rochelle, our kids were in a school where there were a lot of wealthy kids. And it was very tempting for them to want to take on the culture around them, to be acquisitive. And it seems so innocent. The worst ways in which we are accommodated by our culture is it's subtle. It's subtle. It creeps slowly into our lives so that it is not the Lord that we trust for security. You know, there are all kinds of addictions in our culture. There's the shop till you drop. That hasn't been one of my addictions. Maybe it's buying books until your house gets full and collapses. But it's whatever your addiction may be, there are ways in which we find security, things that just, they make us feel good. And yet, they're not things that last. They are not things to be trusted. And so watch out for those temptations. And remember that we are surrounded by the Lord. And notice what he says here. The way this is structured, notice where 3b is, the second part of verse 3 in your Bible. Notice where it's located. It's right at the center of the psalm. And we've said many times before that under the artistry of the Holy Spirit, the Psalms are constructed beautifully, and they have intentional structures to make a point. What would be the point here? That in the midst of temptation, what are the words at the end of verse 3 surrounded by? Well, look at where Lord appears. That's the covenant name, Yahweh. It's there in verse 1 and verse 2. It's not in verse 3. But it's there in verses 4 and verse 5. And there it's, I think, a poetic way of stating what it says in verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And we are surrounded when we are tempted by the world around us. We're surrounded by the Lord. if we have true faith in Him. And that's why when we're out there in this world, enjoying some of its blessings and also being tempted by some of its sinfulness, remember that the Lord is there present with you. And as you look to Him, He will enable you to discern what we need to turn away from and how we can be a real blessing to those around us, particularly those who are not believers. And then we come to verses 4 and 5. Pray for peace, shalom, to prevail. Pray for peace to prevail. Now, this is not a major point here because it's peace be upon Israel, upon the people, the pilgrim people. But notice that in Jeremiah 29, when the people are in exile, Jeremiah says, pray for the peace of the city in which you live. That's why we pray for the governor of New Hampshire, its legislature, and also its judicial system, the same for our nation, and the same for the other kings and presidents of this world, of the nations of this world, because that's where the church is. That's what we're to do. But here now, he's speaking particularly of peace upon Israel. Pray for God to shower His people with His goodness. How often do we do that? That's such an important prayer to remember. Tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, pray that God would shower His goodness upon His people in this church, in our denomination, in all denominations where the name of Christ is declared and depended upon and followed. We should be praying for God's goodness to be poured out. But of course now, who is good? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. How does that fit in with the gospel? Well, I think it fits in with the gospel because God has made us good. He's given us the goodness of Jesus Christ. And you notice that this is addressed to us. It's addressed to His people. It's addressed to those who have already said, I am a sinner in need of Your grace. Forgive me for my lack of goodness and make me a disciple that follows the ways of goodness. This is what He's saying here. And Yahweh, the covenant name, is used throughout this psalm, and it's pervasive throughout all of these songs of the pilgrims. It's Yahweh. It's our God who has made us good through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice when the rich young ruler actually makes the mistake of believing that he's good. And Jesus says as a challenge, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So, of course, he's telling him something that he knows as a sinner. This guy is impossible for him to sell all of what he has and give it to the poor. It's impossible. And it teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, that no one has enough goodness to earn God's favor. No one has enough goodness to have one heaven. And so it's only by grace that we are called good. Paul says, in fact, quoting Psalm 14 in Romans 3, all have turned aside together, have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on in chapter 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Philippians he says, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We could really take the word goodness and put it in there, righteousness, goodness. We don't have a goodness of our own. It comes from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only the first thing. We have no goodness in and of ourselves. We need the goodness bestowed upon us through the grace of the gospel. But we are called to be good because no one inherits the kingdom of God without goodness. In fact, the land, the whole world was created for us to live in relationship to God in love for God and our neighbor. And there's no inheritance without that goodness. So thank God He's given us that goodness in order that we might be formed in goodness in our lives, that we might live out the goodness of God in our lives, that we might be like our Heavenly Father who bestows the rain and crops and blessings of the world upon the just and the unjust. And we're to be good like that. We're to imitate that wonderful goodness. So by grace we are called good, but by grace we are also called to be good right now. We are called to be unshakable, as it were, in our ethical and moral convictions, in our commitment to love, unshakable as God Himself is, the one in whom we trust. So we think, well, we have security, and that's what trusting the rock gives us. Yes, but our security is also in knowing the one who is the author of all goodness, and the one that we know has called us to be good in imitation of His Son. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And then in Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And then finally, in Ephesians, Paul says, we are His workmanship. It's actually the word for poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we like to say we're predestined to be justified, but we're also predestined to be sanctified. And it's that goodness of God reflected in His people that is the hallmark of His kingdom. And so peace will prevail in final judgment. He gives this wonderful benediction then. He says, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. And so we think about crooked ways. It's interesting. That's where we get the word crook. A crook is someone who practices crooked ways. And, of course, it's not just the person that steals or does something else crooked. It's the way that we are as sinners by nature. We're crooked. We're not the way that we were created to be. Good. But we're no longer that way as sinners. And so he's basically saying, sinners, we cannot abide. We read that from the book of Revelation. There will be no sin in the kingdom that we ultimately inherit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the God who created everything good is Himself infinitely good. He can never change His nature. And so His kingdom is called to be good. It must be, and it will be. Listen to what Psalm 1 says. If you remember, Psalms 1 and 2 set the themes for the whole Psalter. So we go back there and we read, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There will be no sin in the kingdom at the end of history. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. And so God's goodness then comes through the power of the cross. So we have to be careful here, because we're called by grace and then we're called to be good. And then we can easily say, well, I'm going to do good. I'm going to do A, B, C, D, E. And then we forget that we can't really do good unless we're constantly being nourished through the power of the cross. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So you see what he's saying? It's through the power of the cross that the shalom of goodness is showered upon the people of God in the visible church. And so, people of God, do you want to be as immovable as a mountain? Of course you do, because you're believers in the rock, your believers and the one that surrounds his people with love, with goodness. And so be careful then. Don't trust in the things that move. And we can enjoy the things that move. But as we get older, we begin to realize that, you know, we talk about downsizing and, you know, we have to get rid of stuff as we get older. We get into those retirement years. We have to get rid of more stuff. And one of the things you realize is that stuff that you thought was so important, it's going to be gone in a few years. Someone else is going to have it, and we ought to think about who might enjoy it, but enjoy it temporarily. Don't trust the things that move. This includes family. Family moves. Family gets old. Family dies. Family is sometimes unfaithful and not dependable. And so these are things that move. Don't trust those things. As much grief as the loss of them will bring, we're not to trust them. Why? Because they move. They are unlike God, who is immovable. Not even the church, which one day won't exist. It will exist in glory, of course, but there'll be no visible church the way that we know it now with its means of grace. It won't be necessary, and it's easy to trust in those things. That is that, well, we're faithful in attendance. We're faithful and we tithe. We've made our profession of faith. Those are things, those are the outward realities which express inward realities, but we have to make sure that we're trusting in those inward realities, which is that our faith is not in ourselves or in any of these means, but in the God that communicates himself through those means. Security, then, is found only in him, the immovable one. And we know this especially, brothers and sisters, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that. Religion is not a feeling, ultimately. We have wonderful feelings when we know the Lord. We don't deny that. But that's not the reason we have wonderful feelings. It's because of Jesus' death for us on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. That's the bedrock of Christian faith. It's that which is immovable. It will never change. Jesus is ascended, and he is now our mediator everlastingly. He is the rock. It doesn't move. Trust in him alone, because there is no other. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And I pray that you're trusting in him today.